All right. Welcome to High Point Bible Study. We're going to continue our study of Proverbs. And I actually have a book on Proverbs here. Anybody is a John Bisogno fan, would like a book by John Bisogno? It's a book on Proverbs, but we got it? Okay. This is yours. It's called Wisdom for Life. And I hope you enjoy that. I promised you at the beginning of the summer that I would give away a book a week, and I think I've done that three times now, so I've got some catching up to do, and I promise to do that in the future. We're going to look at wise money management. We're going to take this in two parts because Proverbs has a lot to say about money. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about money. Over half of Jesus' parables are about our relationship to money. And the Bible has more, it may surprise you, it has more to say about money than it has to say about heaven or hell, more than it has to say about the gifts of the Spirit. A lot of those foundational things, because we're so tied to it. A long time ago, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, my alma mater, wrote to a prominent pastor about a financial need of establishing Southwestern Seminary. He concluded the letter of his plea for financial aid, "Come down here and help me, I'm up a tree." The pastor responded by saying, "I can't come and help you down out of the tree because I'm in a hole myself." Dr. Carroll, this theologian, wrote back and say, "If you would come and help me out of the tree, maybe you could get out of your hole." Well, all of us kind of find ourselves with money problems sometimes, either up a tree or in a hole. I read an astounding statistic this week that the suicide rate in America has risen 33% from 1999 to 2017. A third it's gone up. The largest increase has actually come since 2006, so it's accelerating. Now, we've read about veterans and PTSD, and we know that that's a part of the equation, but also it's young females, it is older people as well, and it's also reflected in the use of antidepressants. In an April 2019 article in The Guardian in Britain, it said that 1 in 6 inhabitants of England are on prescription antidepressants. A Harvard review of America, and this is several years old, but it's still, it said from 1988 to 2008, prescription antidepressants have risen 400% in the U.S. Now, that's the negative. Suicide, depression. I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, the number one presenting symptom to the Harvard Health Services is anxiety. Now, put that in the context that a USA Today article recently said 87% of Americans agree that nothing makes them happier. What's the opposite of being depressed and anxious? Nothing makes them happier and more confident than feeling their finances are in order. And I think as our society has gotten more complex and more information is available, the incidence of anxiety, depression, and even suicide have risen, and maybe a piece of that is anxiousness about money. So we want to talk about money the next 2 weeks, and I've got a video called The Truth About Money.
The Scriptures describe money as God's primary rival for our devotion. If that's true, if the worship of money is one of the gravest dangers of the spiritual life, then it's imperative to know more than a few Bible verses pulled out of context. It's imperative to know the full counsel of Scripture on the nature of money and the source of its power. Some say money is simply neutral, a brute tool like any other. Some say money's a lot like a brick. Bricks can break windows. They can break bone. But they can also build cathedrals. You cannot blame the brick for how it's used. Seems simple. It's not like money has a will of its own, right? If money is like a brick, what happens when we replace the word money with the word bricks? You cannot serve both God and bricks. How hard it is for those who have bricks to enter into the kingdom of God. That doesn't seem right. Keep your life free from the love of bricks. The love of bricks is a root of all evil. Perhaps money isn't like a brick after all, because money is more than just an object. Money is 1, a store of value, and 2, a system of exchange. It's a pathway to countless things our hearts crave. We can trade money for homes and cars and vacations, for power and fame, luxury and esteem. Money can be a tool, but it can also be an idol. The Bible describes money as something that flies and seduces, chokes and entangles us, testifies against us as though it were a spirit, a false god with a will of its own to fool and enslave us. Jesus calls money unrighteous. The Psalms and Proverbs contrast trusting in God with trusting in wealth. They warn against unrighteous means of acquiring and using wealth, and against gaining so much wealth that we become arrogant and satisfied and forget our need for God. The Bible even tells us that the desire for wealth is a snare that leads us into harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. In the hands of the godly and wise, money can be a tool of extraordinary good. Whether you have a fortune or two pennies, you can convert what Jesus calls unrighteous mammon and consecrate it for kingdom service, transforming earthly assets into heavenly treasures. You can use it to serve others in amazing ways. But money can also use you, as it deceives and distorts, seduces and enslaves. So ask yourself, is money your master or is it your servant? Is money an idol in your heart or a tool in your hands for the construction of the kingdom of God?
Very thought-provoking, because the Bible is very thought-provoking about money. I had a guy, an older guy actually, come to me several years back at the altar call at our church, and he said, I have a real problem relating to my material possessions. He said, I came across that verse that says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he said, I realized I've got treasure in my car, I've got treasure in my boat, I've got treasure in my lake home. I've not put a lot of treasure in God's kingdom. And so my heart is torn into other places. Five things I want to share today. I'll share some more things next week. Again, this is a two-part deal, but it's to help you be a wise money manager. Number one in your listening guide, if you've got that in front of you, is to beware of shady deals. You see this a lot in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. Food gained by fraud is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is full of gravel. Chapter 13, verse 11, wealth obtained by fraud will dwindle, but whoever earns it through labor will multiply it. Mark Twain said, there are 1,000 excuses for failure, but never a good reason. I think about that, and I feel like a failure when I click on one of those phishing links an email, and my IT guy comes down and says, you know, you just exposed our system to a phishing scheme, P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G. And those are just, I mean, they used to be pretty crude and rudimentary, but they have really become sophisticated scams. One Saturday, I began to get texts from several female members of our staff at the church, why do you want me in your office? And come to find out, some scammer had sent out emails to, this on a Saturday, to a lot of our female staff that said, could you come down, is from me, supposedly, can you come down to my office? I need to talk to you about something important. If you can't come now, click on the link to give me an appropriate time. It was a phishing scheme. But about a third of those ladies did it because it came from me. It sounded trustworthy, very, very sophisticated. I've already found out when I get an email from Pastor Greg, my boss, who said, David, I need you to wire some emergency funds to this bank account. I know it's not from Pastor Greg because he doesn't work that way. But they look very, very stealthily in the background. They will look at your social media pages. There's a ton of information that we put online. People will find out, you know, your birthday, your boss, all this kind of stuff. The latest scam I heard about were the gift cards. Boss calls you, I need you to get several gift cards for some worthy project. I don't have time to do it. Could you get those for me? When you get those gift cards, you get another email. You know, I don't have time to pick them up. Can you just give me the numbers? And so there's a scam born every minute. I got a prayer request this past Sunday from one of the faithful members of the Bible study I teach. And she simply said, I violated Proverbs 14:11 and am facing the consequences. I meet with an attorney tomorrow. So I looked up Proverbs 14:11. What does it say? Don't be a surety to a stranger. Don't put your money. Don't co-sign a note. Well, Proverbs gives some pretty good advice about avoiding shady deals. I was shocked 2 or 3 years ago to read a statistic. I follow college football. That's no secret to anybody. And so when they graduate from college, Kyler Murray, y'all know the Heisman-winning quarterback, he signed a $6 million deal with the Oakland Athletics. But when the NFL draft came around, he multiplied that by many millions of dollars by signing with the Arizona Cardinals. Millions and millions of dollars passed through those accounts of NFL players. I read this statistic. 78% of NFL players eventually file for bankruptcy. Let that sink in. These are guys that have millions of dollars and access to the best planning professionals they can be. But they get a lot of hangers-on. They get a lot of people who want them to invest in something that just sounds too good to be true. And by the way, if it does, it probably is. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. And they lose that. So beware of shady deals. Someone, I think it was is either Dave Ramsey or one of those Christian financial gurus, he said, just remember this. Nobody cares as much about your money as you do. That's not your brother-in-law or your financial advisor or your loan person at the bank. No one cares about your money like you do. You are ultimately responsible for that. Beware of people who want to separate you from that money. Keep out of the ditch. Second thing, avoid using money to manipulate. Now, this happens a lot in marriage. I'm not a marriage counselor, but I've been involved with a lot of marriage discussions. A guy said, I just turn all that over to my wife. She just manages all the money in our family. And he said, we made an agreement. She would handle all the small decisions, and I would handle all the big decisions. I said, okay, in 30 years of marriage, how many big decisions have you had to make? He said, none. generally speaking, within the marriage, the way you handle that money, it reflects on your communication. It reflects on the temperature you have, the trust that you have. Proverbs 15:27, the one who profits dishonestly troubles his household, but the one who hates bribes will live. Don't let your money become a shortcut toward things only Christ can provide. It's manipulating things by, there are two things Larry Crabb said we all want. Everybody in this room wants two things out of life. We want security and we want significance. And oftentimes people think, okay, money's the only way to get those. I can only have security if I have a sound financial retirement plan, if I have money in the bank, if I have money in savings. It's the only way I can get security. And with that money, I can buy alarm systems and a gated community and armed guards and all of that, judo lessons or whatever you want for security. We use money to provide security, but ultimately the Bible says only Christ can provide security because he can provide that pathway to heaven. Significance, obviously pretty, it's the pin that you use, the clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the neighborhood that you live in, all of those come through money. And so we think our significance comes through money. I can imagine Paul, when he was in Rome, watching those tremendous celebrations, those triumphs of the conquering general like Julius Caesar. They did a big parade. They called it a triumph, and they paraded all the captured soldiers, all the plunder that they had gotten, all the soldiers in their gleaming armor. I mean, it was just amazing spectacle of material wealth. And they said that the general who was being honored would have a slave whispering in his ear, remember, you are a man, not a god. I mean, that's the impact this would have on someone. Remember, you are a man, not a god. But Paul said, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. I mean, he saw the big spectacle. He saw the triumph. But he says, in Christ, your significance come by being, you know, a joint heir, a kingdom of priests, a brother of Jesus Christ, a sister of the Lord. So he said, don't use money to manipulate those things that come only through Christ. 90% of, in one study I saw, 90% of 18 to 25-year-olds say their number one goal in life is to get rich. What have we taught about money? What values are they seeing in this commercially crazy society? I read another one that says the current crop of parents spend on the average 400% more on their kids than the previous generation. 400% more. I saw a story where a guy, 12-year-old, you know, was playing video games. And so the grandmother said, if you're not willing to get to do something else, someday you're going to be 30 years old, single, living in mom's basement, playing video games all day. His reply, I can only dream. We cannot purchase security and significance. Ultimately, don't feel like you can use money to manipulate that. Third thing on your listening guide is to deal honestly. I had a pastor in a previous church talk about the Ten Commandments, and it was a 10-week series on the Ten Commandments, and one of them was thou shalt not steal. And he just went down to the nth degree of not stealing. He talked about a friend that every time he went to a Coke machine would reach on the top of the Coke machine and see if there's any loose change. And he said, what are you doing? He said, oftentimes when it gives incorrect change or gives change where it's not needed, a person is so honest that they'll put the change on top for the Coke machine guy. When he opens the door, it'll fall down and he'll get it. He said, so I just claim it. Well, you know, a little thing, but it's that integrity. I heard about a guy that wrote a letter to a pastor, and he said, 30 years ago, I stole collection money out of the poor box in the back of the church. He said, I've not been able to sleep well since then. Enclosed, you'll find a check for $100. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. Deal honestly. Deal honestly. Let me give you three things that may not just be really apparent. First of all, the Proverbs 21:6 says, make a fortune through a lying tongue is a vanishing mist, a pursuit of death. 28:6 says, better a poor man who lives with integrity than a rich man who distorts right and wrong. So how can we really be honest with money? I think it starts at work. I think to give an honest day's work for your employer. I think honesty at work is something that we all need to take very, very seriously as Christians. Paul wrote passages to slaves and basically said, even if you've got an unbelieving master, you know, serve them as unto the Lord. And I think I'm reminded of that. I've always worked in a church. I've always had a Christian environment, always had a Christian boss. Let me just tell you, sometimes work is a dirty four-letter word. I mean, we don't like what we're asked to do. We don't like it. We don't like to get up on Monday after a weekend. But as Christians, that's part of our testimony, is giving an honest day's work. Secondly, to be honest in relationships, especially with married couples. I had a friend in Atlanta that came to me and said, my wife, she basically, you know those credit card offers you get in the mail? Well, she had applied and gotten them. And I didn't catch on until, you know, she had her own post office box that the bills were coming to. And he said, we're $25,000 in the hole on these credit cards. And so we prayed through that, and he wanted to do the right thing in his relationship. He loved his wife, cut up the cards, got three jobs to pay back that $25,000. And when he paid the last payment, he realized she had gotten three more cards, and it was another $20,000. Deal honestly in your relationship. If you start not being honest in a married situation, if you stop being honest with each other about money, it's going to lead to bigger problems, trust me. Thirdly, is to be honest before God with your money. And this isn't a tithing sermon. This isn't a stewardship sermon. But I think part of being rightly related to money is understanding that God is the owner of it all. And we don't have anything that He doesn't give us. And if we can't give back, and a tithe is basically a recognition of ownership. It's we see a lot of this in a lot of ancient cultures, but it's the servant giving to the master a token amount in recognition that it actually all belongs to that master. Okay? So that's what we do when we give back to God. I heard about two grandsons. The grandfather gave them some money so they could buy something for themselves. So Davis was 4, Everett was 2. Their mother saw this as an opportunity of teaching a spiritual lesson about being honest with God. So she said, Davis was 4, Everett was 2. So she said, now before you spend it all, you need to realize that some of that money belongs to God and you need to give it back to Him. The 4-year-old looked up at her with a little thought and said, okay, let's just give Everett's money to God. You know, and sometimes we kind of feel that way. Let's just let somebody else do it. The next thing that we see, the next principle that we see after dealing honestly, Proverbs 22:16 says, oppressing the poor to enrich oneself and giving to the rich both lead only to poverty. And 22:9 says, earlier in the same chapter, chapter 22, a generous person will be blessed for he shares the food with the poor. And that's living a generous lifestyle, to be generous. Stephen Covey, the Habits of Highly Effective People, had the late, he's gone on now, but he said this in his, the difference between a scarcity mentality and an abundance mentality. This really spoke to me. He said, people with a scarcity perspective on life view everything as a fight to get their portion of a limited supply. Whether it involves money, time, recognition, position, or even happiness, they don't think there's enough to go around. So they power up to beat everyone else out so they can get their piece of the pie. Those with an abundance perspective, on the other hand, believe there's enough for everybody. They work toward a win-win situation because they don't see life as a competition where someone has to win and someone has to lose. They enjoy sharing the credit, including others in their decisions, giving their time to help someone else succeed, and expanding the circle of influence so greater accomplishments can be achieved. Either perspective is an option, but only one's optimal. I had lunch with a guy yesterday who, a friend of mine, he's a year younger than me. This is very depressing because he had a stroke. He not only had one stroke, he had 2 strokes. And this is a guy, it's a former football player, works out every day, watches what he eats, had a stroke. I mean, it was a warning signal to me and every other guy around, I guess. So he had to go, 2 weeks in the hospital, get his heart checked, get his all this kind of stuff, put him on medication. Then he had to go to the real rehabilitation hospital in the med center for another 2 weeks and go through physical therapy. There was some slurring of speech. There was some limpness. He had to go through all this. But he's such a giving guy. He said, I tried to go around and talk. I made coffee for the nurses. I want to keep busy. He said, but it about broke me when, I think he said, I went down to the second floor, and it was the preteen adolescent floor. And he said, here were 10 and 11, 12-year-olds in wheelchairs. They had those halo braces around their heads. He said, it just broke me. And he said, here he was a 60-something guy. He said, you kind of expect to have medical problems, but when you're a preteen, you don't expect that. So he called the Astros fan shop. He first of all asked the nurse, how many kids are there? And she said, 25. He called the Astros fan shop, and he said, I want to order 25 Altuve jerseys in a medium. Box them up. I'm going to send a yellow cab down there to pick them up. The yellow cab dropped them off. He went room to room giving those jerseys to those kids. And the next day at the rehabilitation center, where they're all working out on various pieces of equipment and doing physical therapy, every one of those 25 kids showed up in their Altuve jersey. And I said, I said, what do those things cost, $80? He goes, $100. But he said it was worth every penny of it. Generous spirit, wanting to improve. Here he's in a hospital suffering from a stroke, but he wants to improve everyone else's experience. Perhaps most importantly of anything I say, and I know I've run out of time here, but learn to be content. Learn to be content. The Greek philosopher Epictetus said, contentment comes not so much from great wealth as from few wants. Few wants. Will Rogers famously said, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. The late Rich Mullins had a famous song called My One Thing. And the chorus goes, everyone I know says they want just one thing. But what they mean is they want one more thing. Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. When I was a youth minister, in the site of this building was the old First Baptist site. I was in Houston Baptist in college. And when I drove down here from Oklahoma, I still had my Oklahoma license tags on like 3 months later. And so the kids started giving me a hassle about that. Why have you got this Oklahoma is okay? And so I had to come up with snappy comebacks. I said, yeah, Oklahoma's okay, but Texas is great. I love Texas. And so then my Oklahoma friends started getting on to me about that. And I said, well, I'm like Paul. No matter what state I am, there I will be content. And that's a lot of living a life of contentment is learning to accept what you have. Charles Spurgeon, and I'll say this in closing, you say if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you're not content with what you have, you'll not be satisfied if it were doubled. There's a big movement in our country called Simplify. Living a simple life, and I think as Christians, that's probably one of our things. Living on, being content with what God's given us, not always wanting more. We're going to continue this next week. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much that we are not to muddle our way through life, but you give us clear warning signs. And so, Father, help us to take these into account and be wise money managers for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all.